been talking about moral courage as one of the divine qualities of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And want to just remind you that we are supplementing our faith when we add to that faith virtue, or again, as I believe, moral courage. And what I want to do this morning is prolong this one more lesson and just talk about some examples of moral courage in the Bible, and point out that they face things that we will probably never face, and yet they face those things with moral courage. I noticed last week that there are certain demands that God makes upon us that require a certain degree of moral courage. But none of the things these people face will we be likely at all to face. And so I want to talk about these examples of moral courage and try to put into perspective the kind of courage we need to have should these things fall on us. Look, first of all, let's consider Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We all know to some extent the story of Moses, how that he was a Hebrew child. He was born at a time when the Pharaoh in Egypt was afraid that male children allowed to be born and to grow to adulthood would form an army and defeat the Egyptians and leave, and they would be without a slave workforce, basically, the Egyptians would. So they didn't want that. So they, well, you know, we can get enough work out of the females as they grow to adulthood. And so they allowed the female children to be born, but the male children, they threw them in the river as soon as they were born. When Moses was born, his parents hid him for 3 months, and then, knowing that they could probably hide him not much longer, they put him in a basket of bulrushes, made waterproof with pitch, or what I guess we would call tar. Set him in the Nile River, and he was drawn out of the Nile by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she raised him as her son, though she was ill-equipped physically to nurse him, but since there were Hebrew women who had just born children but had no children to nurture, to nurse, then she decided to hire one of those Hebrew women, and through the providence of God, by Miriam standing by Moses' older sister, Moses' own mother was chosen and paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse Moses. And probably only after he was weaned was he brought back to Pharaoh's daughter. But during that time, Moses, certainly it seems from what we read about it as an adult, that his mother taught him about his true heritage, about his true people, and the fact that they were the people of the one true and living God, and that they were suffering in Egypt as a result of, they might not have appreciated it at the time, but we can know that it was a result of the providence of God, moving them from Canaan, where people were getting more and more wicked, over to Egypt, where they could grow as a nation, as a family, without the evil influence or the wicked influence of the Canaanites and the Amorites and those other ites over there. And I don't know how much they understood about that, but they had God's word through tradition that they would only be there 400 years and they would go back to Canaan and receive that land. And so Moses concluded from all this that he was the one that would deliver Egypt, and God did choose him to deliver Egypt, deliver Israel from Egypt. And so he thought that it was time So he rose up and killed an Egyptian. The things didn't work out. The Israelites didn't accept him, and he left Egypt, not afraid of the anger of the king. He didn't care what happened to him as a result. He could no longer be an Egyptian. He could no longer be in the royal family. And so he left. He was a man of courage. Why was he a man of such courage? Because he would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm sure he had access to many pleasures. We're told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And two things in particular stand out as being illustrations of the wisdom of the Egyptians. They built the pyramids, and we still don't really know how they did that. How did they put that cast on the top of it? We don't know how they did that. Mummification, we don't know how they accomplished that. We're always, well, from time to time, maybe not always, but from time to time they'll discover a mummy over there, and the body will be preserved whole as a result of the mummification process. We don't understand that, the embalming process. We don't understand that they were wise people and they were wealthy people. They had great treasures, but Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And he was looking to the reward, not to a physical reward, not to a monetary reward, not to a material reward, but to the heavenly reward. And he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger. He didn't care if the king did come at him. And when it says he fled, it doesn't mean he was afraid. No, he did not want to be a part of the Egyptian royalty any longer. Rather, he took his place with the people of God. That required a great deal of courage. Then there are three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's their Babylonian name. I wish I could remember the Hebrew name. My Brian probably does. He can probably tell you right now what it is. Those Hebrew names, I would like to be able to remember those. But these are the ones that they're usually known by, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three friends of Daniel. We're told in Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is what they did over there in Babylon. This is during the captivity of 70 years. They worship images, golden images. Nebuchadnezzar had one raised to resemble himself and represent him. The bow to the image was the bow to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no, we won't do it. We have one true and living God, and that's the one we're going to worship. We're not going to bow down to you or any image that represents you. And even though Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace if you don't, they said, we don't care. God would deliver. Even if he didn't, we still wouldn't do it. Of course, God did deliver them from that burning fiery furnace because of their moral courage. And then there's Daniel, their companion who went over into Babylon with them at about the same time, although he seems to be a little bit older than they were. And we're told in Daniel chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, it pleased Darius, and Darius was the Mede. Remember that the Babylonian kingdom was defeated by the Medes and the Persians in a kind of a coalition kingdom there. And Darius was the king of the Medes, and Cyrus was the king of the Persians. And so they were co-regents at about the same time there. And you might remember that Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, was destined by God and predicted by God through Isaiah to be the one to let the people go back to Jerusalem that wanted to go, of the Jews. But Darius was the Mede. And while he was in charge of the area where he was in charge, He set over the kingdom 120 satraps. The satrap was a kind of an under king, a kind of a governor. And I guess it'd be kind of like the cabinet of the President of the United States. He gets appointed over as he will. So he set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel was one of three officials that were over 120 satraps. So Daniel had a lot of authority, perhaps over as many as 40 of those satraps, to whom the satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. The king didn't want to have to deal with those 120 satraps, so he sent these three officials, Daniel and Malcolm, over them, and so you 120, you report to these three men. And they've got authority over you. That way I don't have to worry about you. I don't have to concern myself with that. Then Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The king was going to elevate him above the other two. And of course, some of them others didn't like that very much. They were jealous of Daniel's favor with Darius or Darius. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Now Daniel was one who understood that his first allegiance was to God. The secondary to that was his allegiance to the highest officer, the highest ruler in the country where he was, and that would be Darius, the Mede, as well as Cyrus the Persian. At this point, there was no law that caused any kind of a dilemma with Daniel. He could obey God, he could obey Darius, both at the same time, and there not be any conflict. So the high official said, "Well, we know how to create a conflict. We know how to bring him into disfavor of Darius, and that is to create a conflict. So it has to do be in connection with the law of God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Apparently, the Medes and Persians did not use the fiery furnace method of enforcing their law, like the Babylonians had done. They used the den of lions. And I imagine that they would keep those lions hungry for a period of time before casting anybody in there to make sure that they had a good meal, as far as the lions were concerned. So they said, "You know, we're all agreed on this, king, and you know, it sounds like a pretty good idea to all of us. You ought to make a law that for 30 days nobody can make a petition to any god or man but you." In other words, they couldn't pray to the one true and living God for those 30 days. Now they knew that Daniel would pray to the one true and living God in spite of such an edict. And that's where they thought they had Daniel. And so they convinced Darius to pass this law. "No king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and injunction." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He knew about the law. He probably knew how it got passed. He probably knew what its purpose was. He didn't even shut his windows to keep people from passing by to hear him pray. he opened his wings toward Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times a day, just like he always had done. And of course, he was arrested and cast into the den of lions. But the lions did not have Daniel for supper. Rather, he was alive the next day, and he was led out. And to demonstrate that lions really were hungry, Darius to me cast those advisors, those high officials who had encouraged him to pass that law into the lion's den, and they were all killed before they hit the bottom, before they hit the floor of the den. The lions were hungry. So you wouldn't eat Daniel, because God kept them from eating Daniel. And then fourthly, there's Stephen. A New Testament example of moral courage. I've been writing about him in the Faith Center. I hope you've been reading that. Notice what we read about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now notice, these were all Grecians. These were not Hebrews. They were Jews, but they didn't live in and around Jerusalem. They were from a variety of places. From Syria, Cyrenia, from Alexandria, from Cilicia and Asia. They were Grecian Jews. They didn't like what Stephen was doing. They tried to debate with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, what did they do about that? They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." None of the apostles, none of the prophets, none of the evangelists, not one New Testament Christian can be shown to have ever spoken any blasphemous words against Moses or God. But that was the charge made against Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, Jesus never said he would destroy this place, and none of the apostles or prophets or evangelists ever said that Jesus would destroy that place, although Jesus had predicted that the place would be destroyed. It wouldn't be destroyed by him. There's one occasion when she said, "Destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was talking about the temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about the temple of Herod. But he never said that he was going to destroy that temple. None of his apostles and prophets ever said that. No evangelist ever said that. Stephen certainly didn't say that. But this is a common tactic of people who cannot meet arguments from Scripture, is they want to misrepresent those who make the arguments that cannot be answered. Now, they'll just call you a name. They'll charge you with things that are not true. They'll call you an anti. They'll call you an orphan hater. They'll say you're against every good work. They'll call you a Campbellite. All kinds of names they'll give you. Why? Because they can't answer the truth. They can't respond to it. And so they come up with names. That's the common tactic. Well, what happened? Well, Stephen began to preach them. He rehearsed that their history, and the basic purpose of that was to show that throughout their history, the ones whom they had rejected had actually been chosen by God. And this was true right down to Jesus, who was chosen by God as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he was sent by God from heaven. Yet they had rejected him. And he says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did," which he had just demonstrated, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Well, there wasn't one that their fathers did not persecute. Every time God sent a prophet to the people persecuted and even killed them. Killed by their own people. Why? Well, because they had the audacity to tell them that they needed to repent. The problem from the standpoint of the people whose hearts were not right with God. No, that was not audacity, that was courage, because they were sent to do that by God, knowing full well that the people would not receive them. And God will often tell them, now they're not going to receive it, but you're going to tell them that they need to repent. That way they'll be without any excuse whatsoever. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Just as they had continually rejected one that God had chosen, they rejected the Messiah. Put him on the cross. It would have been bad enough if they stoned him. But no, that wasn't bad enough. That would not be sufficient for them. They had Jesus crucified. Now, stoning would have been bad. It would have been painful, but it would have been merciful compared to the crucifixion. Crucifixion, sometimes they hung on there for days before they died. Stoning, they would be killed within a matter of minutes. For the Romans, they were privileged. They were not stoned and they were not crucified. They were beheaded. That was a quick and merciful death. Now Stephen, you might say, well, why is he calling them that? Well, that's what they were. They needed to hear that. That they were stiff-necked. That they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is, though they had been circumcised in the flesh, they hadn't been circumcised by the Spirit or in the Spirit. They didn't have a heart that God expected of the Jews. They didn't have ears that God expected of the Jews, spiritual ears. So he called them uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, by refusing to acknowledge the message that the Holy Spirit inspired and confirmed through the miracles that were done. Even now, they were resisting the Holy Spirit as they were rejecting the message of Stephen. And putting him on trial here. This is the Jewish council he's speaking to. So he tells them what they needed to hear. Well, what was the outcome? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They did not want to hear it. They stopped their ears. I talked about a lot of times at high school reunion. I'm not going to name him in case he listens to this facility. He probably won't have it, but I remember he was kind of fired rushes one day in class, and when the teacher started getting on to him, he did that. He wasn't going to hear it. Well, that doesn't cease you from having responsibility. That doesn't, you know, you can't hear them, but that doesn't mean you're not responsible. At any rate, the crowd of our boys stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Well, what did they do then? They cast him out of the city and stoned him. They couldn't stone him inside the city. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time he's mentioned in the New Testament. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a figurative expression for he died. That took a lot of courage for Stephen. to say those things that you said, but they needed to hear that because they had indeed crucified the Messiah. Now, granted, Jesus came to be crucified. He knew full well before he ever left heaven, before he was ever born of a virgin, that he would be crucified. That's why he came, to demonstrate God's love and to be a sacrifice for God on our behalf, and to demonstrate God's love, to motivate us to love him back by doing his will. We need to have the courage that Stephen, we're not going to face what Stephen faced. Probably not even our children will face what Stephen faced. Our grandchildren might. I don't know. Or our great-grandchildren. But we need to have the kind of courage that can stand up against those sorts of things. And then finally, there's Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, after he was, you know, he was a very zealous individual, even as a Jew. He even referred to that in Philippians chapter 3, concerning zeal persecuting the church. So he was converted. He was just as zealous for the Lord as he had been against it. Let's look at some things here in Acts chapter 22. Two references here. One in Acts 20, one in Acts 21. When they came to him, that is to Paul, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is when he is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He had sent to them, he was at Miletus. They had just left Troas on their way back to Jerusalem. He didn't have time to make that round trip. But he knew if he could use a fast runner, that then the elders could be to him, and that he could be on his way while they were returning to Ephesus. And so this is in his conversation with them about his conduct at Ephesus. There had been a lot of problems in Ephesus. You might remember that's where all the god makers, the idol makers were, the silversmiths, etc., who made those idols, such as Diana, idols to her and other gods that had no real objective existence. So he's reminding them of that, and he had basically the courage to stand up against those things. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, it's one thing for somebody to tell you that you're going to face trials and affliction, but the Holy Spirit is telling you that. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that he would face those things in Jerusalem. But he had a mission to complete. And he was going to complete that mission. Now, as he draws closer to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, we have this exchange between him and Agabus. While we were staying, and this is Luke speaking, writing, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet, or feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Paul has another warning here from the Holy Spirit through this prophet that bonds await him in Jerusalem. But that did not deter him. Because when he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Even Luke. Don't go, Paul. It's too dangerous. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And he later told an official, "If I had done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." That's courage. More courage. Standing for what's right in spite of any and all adversity that might come your way as a result. But what are some other results of moral courage? Now, we're not going to lightly face death. But others will see that we are sincere. It is said that over in that area, the Greeks had a phrase, sincere, meaning without wax. And they would use that with reference to their pottery. Because it would be very easy for a piece of cracked pottery, just put some wax in there, heat up the wax, put it in there so the crack would become invisible and then paint over it. So people would never know it was cracked. So they would put cracks. Our pottery is sincere. Our pottery is without cracks. Wax melts when it gets hot and will reveal those cracks. Well, Christians are to be without cracks, and that moral courage that we are to develop will demonstrate that we are without cracks. And according to Revelation 2:10, we need to be and will be, if we have moral courage, faithful unto death. So let us have the courage that what God would have us to do, regardless of the physical consequences we may face. And then I don't have those verses up there, but Philippians chapter 1, 27 and 28, where Paul there encourages the church at Philippi.